Good morning. Well, it's been a very different week of weather, hasn't it, this week? And I just want to read some verses from Isaiah chapter 45. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the rain this week. Whilst we have enjoyed the sunshine, we know that we also need the rain to cause things to grow. And that's a little bit, Lord, like this rainy season that we're going through with the virus. It might not be what we choose, but you're allowing it for a season, Lord, to teach us some lessons about you, which I pray that we would be quick to learn. And Father, I pray that you'll help us as we continue in our series in Daniel a little bit later on, that you'll continue to teach us how you are the one true God. Lord, it was a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar found it so hard to come to grips with, to understand, and to accept. We see his resistance to you at every hand. And yet, Lord, you humbled him. You brought him ultimately, I believe, to a knowledge of yourself. So, Lord, I just pray that through this season that we are going through, that we may be open to what you are teaching us. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, we're going to spend some time in praise and worship of God now. Thank you.
We are going to start our worship time today with the video about our great big God. Thank you again for all those who contributed to it, and thank you to Holly for having the idea in the first place. And a massive thank you to Liam for editing it and putting it together for us, so that we might worship in a different way this morning. Enjoy seeing some of our church family. Laugh, as some of us do look a bit daft, and join in with the singing as we worship together, though separated physically, united as a fellowship, as family. Our God is a great big God, and he holds us all in his hands. our faithful, unchangeable God. We have just been singing about you holding us in your hands. And the words Ian read from Isaiah 45 further affirmed your greatness and authority. As we humbly worship you now, we say thank you that your love is the anchor for each of our lives. Your love for us is absolute. You are our rock in times of trouble. You lift us up when we fall down. You give us peace. And our hope is in you alone.
Well, we're coming this morning to Daniel chapter 3, and Raquel's going to read that to us now.
The image of gold and the blazing furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and announced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has ensued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing fire, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and all other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his adviser, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
During the lovely weather we were enjoying throughout April, I was honing my skills on the new charcoal barbecue I had for my birthday. The old gas one is now redundant and waiting to go to the tip whenever it reopens. Last summer when I used that one, it wasn't in the best condition, and unfortunately, unbeknown to me, the pipe had perished that connects the gas canister to the barbecue. It all got rather dangerous as flames started to shoot everywhere. I nearly managed to recreate my own version of the fiery furnace, and friends were around for a meal. It was all very embarrassing. Daniel 3 is for most of us, or for many of us, one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. As a child, I was quite enthralled by a story with someone whose name was somewhat close to mine, Shadrach. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But it's not just a story. I believe that it does again have some very important lessons to teach us. What happens when a seemingly irresistible force meets an immovable object? I think that summarizes well for us what is taking place here in this chapter. The seemingly irresistible force is Nebuchadnezzar, who has swept all before him in his conquest of the surrounding nations. He now orders a display of allegiance to him and the empire. Those of you who were with us last time will remember how we looked at Nebuchadnezzar's vivid dream of a statue, something like this. And Daniel was enabled, with God's help, to give Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream. The statue spoke of great empires, Nebuchadnezzar's own Babylonian Empire, which would be superseded in time by the Medo-Persian Empire, and then by the Greek Empire, and then by the Roman Empire in the years to come. Ultimately, the dream pointed to a rock that was coming, that would come and would topple the entire statue. And this represented the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, whose kingdom comes and continues to grow and will go on into eternity. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that heads are going to roll, including his own. Let's listen to Nebuchadnezzar's response. We didn't have time for this at the end of last week. But Nebuchadnezzar says this: Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." So Nebuchadnezzar has been brought to realise something of the power and the authority of Israel's God. Daniel gets a promotion, seemingly to be kind of like prime minister to Nebuchadnezzar in the country. However, by the time we come to chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's personal pride seems to have taken over again. Many historians think that it may be as much as 17 years further forward between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Daniel and his friends are possibly now in their early 30s. And suddenly we find Nebuchadnezzar setting up a huge statue. not the statue of his dreams of a head of gold, body of silver, bronze, and feet of clay, but a statue made entirely of gold. I wonder if Nebuchadnezzar was thinking something like this. So my kingdom was going to fall, was it? Well, it hasn't happened. And I'll show them who's boss. I'll show them just how mighty I am. My kingdom is here to stay. It seems to me to be an act of defiance. And it's not uncommon for leaders of nations to have huge statues of themselves erected, or for other people to put up huge statues of world leaders. There's nothing new under the sun. Here are some statues. Here's one of Putin that has been made recently. And then you've got those huge statues of the leaders in North Korea and the people paying homage. And many of us will remember Saddam Hussein's huge statue of himself toppled at the end of the war with Iraq. Interestingly, Babylon is modern day Iraq. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's statue is about 9 feet wide and 90 feet high. And he sets it up in such a position that it can be seen for miles around. At the dedication, the preacher cried out to the people as they gathered. Whenever the great band played, and I'm not going to go through all the instruments again, everyone was supposed to fall and worship, to pay allegiance to the empire, to the Babylonian gods, but ultimately to kind of worship Nebuchadnezzar himself. Failure to do so was treason and would result in immediate execution in a fiery furnace. Where did this furnace come from? It seems likely to me that the furnace was used to melt the gold to make the statue. Gold only begins to melt at 1,000 degrees centigrade, so you'd need a pretty hot furnace to be able to melt down the gold to make the image. I wonder if some of the gold that was used was gold taken from the temple in Judah. We don't know for sure. But it seems likely that he had it fashioned in this furnace. Now, the vast majority of Nebuchadnezzar's subjects bowed down to the statue. It would seem, therefore, that most of the exiled Jews also bowed down. They had been idol worshippers in Israel, and that was part of the reason that God had allowed them to be taken into captivity. So to bow to this idol, probably for most of them, was no big deal. I wonder if the pressure was really put on us, whether we would bow down to such an image, if the alternative was a death sentence ourselves. I wonder what would have happened to the church in the UK if Hitler himself had conquered our nation and demanded allegiance to us. How many of us would have taken a stand? So the irresistible force, but secondly, it meets now an immovable object, or we might say an immovable objection from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They simply refuse to bow. They chose to please God, whatever it cost them in the world. Have you ever been in a church service where a song is announced and people remain seated, but the people in the front row get up to sing and nobody else joins them? And they're just stood there. It really is quite embarrassing for them. They carry on looking rather foolish. Imagine the scene then in Babylon, where it's thought that as many as 300,000 worshippers all bowed down except for these three men. They must have stood out like sore thumbs. Where is Daniel in all of this? Perhaps you're asking that question. Well, we're not told. perhaps as the kind of prime minister, second in command to Nebuchadnezzar. He stood up the front with him and wasn't required to bow. We just don't know where he is. But I believe that these men understood the old commandments, the Ten Commandments, the teaching that you should not have false idols, you should not bow down to any other god than the true living God. It was the same kind of issues as eating the food that was sacrificed to idols that we saw in chapter 1. Their conscience would not allow it. So no compromise yet again. Others are now quick to point out that the Jewish boys won't conform and commend that they be incinerated in a furnace. Jews incinerated in a furnace. Of course, this is mirrored by Hitler and the gas chambers of the Second World War. There's nothing new under the sun. God's people persecuted yet again. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is furious at their insubordination, but somehow I think he likes these boys. He wants to give them an opportunity to conform. Now, for them to do so would have meant continued prosperity, position in the government, but their master was the true God and not Nebuchadnezzar. They had their eyes set on eternity and would not compromise for anything that the world had to offer. And Nebuchadnezzar says defiantly in verse 15, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" You see here how he deludes himself that he is the irresistible force, the supreme being. He's come up against this immovable objection in the three men. Who is going to come out on top? Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego choose to rest on the justice of God. In verse 16 to 18, they say something very significant. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." That's faith, isn't it? That's trust in God. That's allegiance. So what happened? Well, I want to draw out three things that resulted this morning from their stance. And these three things tend to happen whenever God's people clash with Satan or with the world. Firstly, I want us to notice that God's people are a persecuted people. The fact is that we all face pressures to conform. The office receptionist is told by her boss to tell anyone that phones that he is not in. There is huge pressure to live as the world lives, to drink to excess, to experience sex outside of God's regulation for it within marriage. The pressure is on us sometimes to tell a lie to get ourselves out of a tight situation. And for Christians, an unwillingness to compromise may result in ridicule, humiliation, and in extreme cases, physical persecution or even death. But we need to stand up and to be counted. Of course, if you're not yet a Christian, you're not living under God's authority, you have not sought the forgiveness of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, then you may wonder why we Christians want to live so differently from everybody else. It's so much easier, isn't it, to align with the majority. But God says, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on it. And narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, this act of defiance results in immediate persecution for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not only does Nebuchadnezzar demand to have them thrown into the furnace, he demands that the furnace be heated up 7 times hotter than normal, which is quite ridiculous if you think about it, because the hotter it is, the less actually they're going to suffer agonies in their death. They're going to be consumed all the more quickly. Now, the heat, the fire was so intense that those who carried Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego to it perished in the heat themselves, even before they were put in to the furnace. Those taking them had died. But remarkably, these three were preserved by God. And this is the second thing that I want us to see. God's people are a persecuted people, but secondly, God's people are a preserved people. God has always had a remnant of people who are faithful to him. And amongst the Jews in Babylon, it would seem that it was only these three plus Daniel. And God was not willing to let them be removed, to let their influence be removed. They were far too valuable to him going forward. Though thrown, tied and bound into the furnace, the flames do not touch them. Nebuchadnezzar is watching from a safe distance and is absolutely amazed by what he sees. His guards had died just going near the furnace. But these 4 men had not been touched inside it. Did I say 4 men? Surely there were only 3. But no, 4 men were seen clearly walking in the flames, not even trying to escape. Presumably the ropes that they had been tied with had burned up, and they were unhurt and walking about freely. Now we read that the appearance of the 4th man, according to Nebuchadnezzar, was like a son of the gods. Did his face shine? Something set him apart. I am amongst those who believe that the 4th person, the 4th man, is what we call a theophany. That's a bit of a long word. But this is an appearance of Jesus Christ even before he ever came as a baby in Bethlehem. Hundreds of years before that event, I believe that Jesus, who is eternal with God the Father and the Spirit, appears to stand alongside them in the furnace. In Psalm 23 and verse 4, it states, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And there are many examples of believers nearing death who have sensed the presence of Jesus, who've seen a bright light or have seen a vision of Jesus himself. Now, God doesn't always choose to preserve human life in this world, as he does with these 3 guys, but he does promise to be with us when facing our own shadow of death as believers. And I find that tremendously comforting. I hear many Christians say, "It's not being dead that worries me, but it's the process of dying." It's something we will all have to go through unless the Lord Jesus comes back in our lifetime. But I believe that he will not abandon us in that hour when we're facing perhaps the greatest challenge, that of our own death. He will come and stand with us. Nebuchadnezzar calls the men out of the fire. Only three come out. The fourth disappears as quickly as he appeared. And this miraculous preservation demonstrated to the king that he had been wrong in casting them into the furnace in the first place. It was once again evidence to him of the power and authenticity of God. Not a hair on their heads was singed. Even their clothes were still in one piece. And they didn't even smell like they'd been near a fire. You know how you smell when you stand near a bonfire or you've been cooking on a barbecue. The smell tends to linger on your clothes. But they came out, as it were, smelling of roses. Not literally, but you know what I mean. Not a scratch, not a blister. The fire was useless against them because their God, our God, the God of the Bible, protected them. Nebuchadnezzar's response to what he witnessed. Most importantly, he praises the God of Israel. He recognized that this God was both willing and able to protect his own worshippers. He applauds, actually, the defiance of the young men who had stuck to their principles, and issues a new royal decree. And we find that in verse 29. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other God can save in this way. He not only restores them to their positions of power and influence, he promotes them. And this is my third point. Christians are persecuted, Christians are preserved, and ultimately Christians are promoted. I believe at times, even in this world, Christian integrity can be rewarded and people can get on well because they prove to be reliable and trustworthy. It's not always the case, but it is sometimes. At other times it may cost us to stand for our principles. But our full reward, our full promotion, as it were, will come in eternity if we're men and women of faith. So as we move towards a close this morning, I want to ask, what is your fiery trial? What is your crucible? What furnace is testing you today? Where are you tempted to compromise? Do you suffer for being a follower of Christ? In his book, The Cost of Commitment, John White says, suffering is the badge of the true follower of Christ. It may take many forms, sickness, hunger, loneliness, persecution, but it has been the lot of the Christian for 2,000 years. The history of the church is littered with stories of those who have suffered for faith and who have paid the ultimate price for following Jesus. We think of those early martyrs like John the Baptist and Stephen, on through the great persecutions of the church, particularly during the time of the Roman Empire. And through the centuries, even when the gospel came to our own shores in Britain, people paid the ultimate price. People like Tyndale and Wycliffe suffered and died for translating the Bible into English. And in many parts of the world today, people are still imprisoned, discriminated against, and even put to death for their faith. But know this, Jesus is willing and able to come and stand with us in our suffering and to bring us safely through the valley of the shadow of death, to come through it and ultimately to the promotion and the promise of his glory. Men may do their worst against us under the influence of Satan. Our physical body may even die, but nothing can remove our souls from God's presence. And of course, we are promised that we will have new bodies one day anyway. To be honest, it's relatively easy for us in our society to avoid too much in the way of ridicule and suffering. If we don't rock the boat, if we keep our faith to ourselves, if we don't challenge others to consider their faith and their destiny. But I wonder, are we willing to stand up and to be counted, to put ourselves on the line for our faith, to take a stand for God and his truth? It may not be easy for Christians in the coming days. Let me close with a passage from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 to 19. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, says Peter to the early church, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This letter, 1 Peter, was written to the early church in the first century, but it could have been written to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and it can be written to Christians who suffer today. Here's the bottom line. If you and I live godly lives, if we live for Jesus, if we live with no compromise, then we can expect persecution. There may be furnaces of criticism, furnaces of intimidation, furnaces of hatred, furnaces of temptation, furnaces of trials like we never imagined. That's the way it is for us. But God will ultimately preserve us and promote us to his glory. Amen.
Whether we feel that we are on a road marked with suffering at the moment, or whether we feel that the sun is shining down on us, as we close our time together today, may each of us choose to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," both today and throughout this coming week.
Let's be your
sitting.